Happy Sabbath. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Sabbath hours are just upon us, where God has promised a very special blessing that is not found on any other day of the week. He wants to take us even higher. And so as we study God's Word tonight, really tonight I was struggling between two messages that are both very important. But the Holy Spirit has settled me upon this one that has truly changed my life. Every message I've been sharing are messages that have impacted me. And I pray that it will have the same impact upon each one of us this evening. The message tonight is entitled, Path to the Throne of God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You that in Christ alone our hope is found. We thank You, Lord, that You're the light of the universe and You step down into the darkness of this world. Now, Lord, step within the darkness of our lives tonight and shine Your light. And we pray that You'd help us to see it like we've never seen it before. Lord, as we've entered or about to enter into the sacred hours of Your Sabbath, we know that Satan is going to come to distract, and so we just ask, Lord, that You'd please remove every earthly distraction, every worldly care, and that You would help us to shut the world out, that we would be shut into Your presence, that we would have a fresh revelation of Jesus. This is our desire, this is our request, and we thank You for hearing and answering in Jesus' blessed name. I invite you to take your Bible and open with me to the book of Proverbs. We're just going to have a simple Bible study tonight entitled Path to the Throne of God. And in Proverbs, the 4th chapter, we read a very powerful, powerful verse that is filled with depth. This is going to be the foundational scripture for our study tonight. And listen, every single passage and every single point is all connected together. We're going full circle tonight in this presentation. And it's my prayer as we study this that we will also see just how beautiful the Word of God is and how everything is indelibly connected together. Proverbs chapter 4, beginning with verse 18. And if you're there and if you're ready to study, would you please say amen? The Bible tells us, this is a wise man speaking. He says, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness, and they know not at what they stumble. Here we find in this passage the wise man Solomon contrasting for us two different and distinctive pathways. The path of the just and the way of the wicked. And every single person in this room and everyone in this world today is walking on either one of these two pathways. In other words, there's not a third path. There is no neutral ground. It's either on one or the other. The Bible tells us that the path of the just is like a shining light that shines more and more, whereas the way of the wicked is like darkness. It leads to a dead end. And not about you, but I want to walk the path of the just. Amen? The shiny way. And so the question is what is this path and what does it mean to walk on this path practically and prophetically? Well, first of all, let's define what does it mean to be just. That word just literally means to be made right. And we know that the only way we can be made right is by the precious blood of the Lamb. Amen? Because we're not right. So to be just means to be made right. And it's only by Jesus. And so here's the path of those who've been washed in the fountain of Jesus' blood. But we also understand that according to the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, that the just shall live by faith. So here's the path of those who walk by faith and not by sight. Those who've been justified, justified, never sinned before. Those who've been cleansed and washed. And those who are seeking to walk by faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that this path is like a light that shines more and more. It grows brighter and brighter. And friends, a path implies that there is movement in the experience. Can you say amen? In other words, a path moves you from one place to another place. It entails the movement of a person's thoughts and feelings and behavior to a specific place. It's spiritual journey, a spiritual quest. It's faith on the move, which shows us that our faith should never be stagnant. We are called a movement, not just a church. God wants us to move forward, upward, and onward in our faith. We've been talking about that on previous nights. And the Bible tells us that it's like a light that shines more and more. In other words, the light does not shine in its same intensity, but as we continue to move forward in the path, it grows brighter and brighter, which shows that this path is a path of revelation. How God reveals Himself to us in clearer and clearer ways. But friends, think about it. If you're just standing on the path, the light's not going to grow brighter. It's only as we move forward in faith will the light become clearer and clearer to us. And what is the destination of this path? The Bible says it shines more and more until the what? The perfect day, it says. And what is this perfect day? It's the day of perfect clarity. It's the day that we see the light in all of its fullness, in all of its clarity. And when will this day take place? Well, we can only answer that question as we find out and identify what exactly is the light that leads to the perfect day. And the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, write it down, "This is the message we have heard of Him and declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." So we find very clearly that God is the light that shines more and more and clearer that leads to the perfect day. We also know in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Bible says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined where? In our hearts. To give the light," but what is the light? The light of the knowledge of what knowledge? The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we see specifically that the light is the knowledge of the glory or the character of God. And it's shining in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that we can't see God's face in a literal way. For the Bible says no one can see God's face in this. But God has given to us something specific that actually reveals the light of the knowledge of His glory, His face, and what is that? It's the Bible, isn't it? When we look into the Word of God, we find the knowledge of who God is. In other words, the Bible is God's Facebook. Amen? It reveals the face of Jesus Christ. You see, when you read the Bible, you read about where Jesus is, you find in the Word God's update statuses, where He is, what He's doing. In the Bible, we find pictures of who He is through stories and through the lives of individuals. In God's Facebook account, the Bible, we get to know who God's friends are. Amen? The things that He likes, the things that He appreciates. And so it's important for us to make sure we spend more time in God's Facebook than our own. Amen? Because in the Facebook of God, the Bible, we find the light shining in all of its clarity that reveals to us the knowledge of who God is. And so, if the light that's shining on the path represents the knowledge of the glory or the character of God that leads to the perfect day, that shows that the perfect day is the day when that which is perfect is come and that which is in part shall be done away with. In other words, the perfect day is resurrection morning. The day that we see our God face to face. Can you hear that? And so tonight, we are on a path of faith that will lead to a face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, I want to see Jesus, don't you? I can't wait for the day to look into the face of the blessed Christ and thank Him personally for what He has done for me. To look into those beautiful eyes and to hear those words from His lips. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so this path that we're describing tonight is preparing us for a face-to-face encounter. Now friends, it's one thing to be on the path, but it's another thing to make it to the end. Because Jesus said, "He that shall endure to the end shall be saved." And so if we want to make it to the end, we need to pray this prayer in the book of Psalms 25, verse 4 and 5. Please write it down. The Bible tells us, and let's read this together, shall we? It's a prayer. The Bible says, "Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. So here the psalmist prays, Lord, show me your way. Teach me your path. What exactly is this path? Teach me what it means to walk upon it so that I might be ready for this perfect day. And friends, when we pray this prayer sincerely from our hearts, I want you to notice how God answers the prayer. We're praying, Lord, show me your way. And here's what the Lord shows us. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And he has shown thee, O man, what is good. Lord, show me your way. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do what? Justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. You see, to walk humbly with God implies that there is a path that we're walking upon, right? It's a path of faith. And as we walk humbly with our God, praying, Lord, show me your way, teach me your path, he teaches us on this pathway how to do justly and to love mercy. The reason why is because this pathway leads to a place where justice and mercy kiss each other. In other words, here's the path that reveals the character of God. Because remember, we talked about the other night how God's character, he is 100% just and 100% merciful at the same time. The justice of God and the mercy of God are two sides of the exact same coin. It's the character of God. And so this path of faith reveals the character of God, that he's not just a merciful God and not just just, but he's both just and merciful. This pathway teaches us about these two things. Notice what else the path is like. In Isaiah 35, verse 8, it tells us, and an highway shall be there, and a way in it shall be called the way of what? Holiness. And the unclean shall not pass over it. So this pathway that reveals the justice and mercy of God is a highway, and it's a holy way. Because this path leads to a most holy place. It is a holy way. Now, how can we understand this pathway? Where is this pathway illustrated to us most clearly? Of course, in the life of Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So here Jesus says, I am the way, I am the path. I am the way to God. I am the truth about God because I am the very life of God. And no man comes to the Father but by me. And so this path of faith that reveals the character of God is illustrated most clearly in the life of Jesus Christ. But here's the question. Before Jesus came in the flesh, how did he reveal this pathway to us? We've been talking about it all week long. Psalm 77, verse 13. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? So before Christ would come in the flesh, he illustrated this path, this way to us that is found in the sanctuary. Because it's interesting, friends, when you look into the sanctuary, you see a path that leads to a most holy place. You see a path that leads from darkness to light. And the more you go forward in the path, the brighter the light shines. It shines more and more, and it leads to the very throne of God, to a face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus, to a place where justice and mercy kiss each other. Now, friends, this sanctuary message gets me excited. We've been talking about this past week, and I hope you have gained a deeper appreciation about this glorious truth that God has given to us specifically to share with the world. Let's just review some of the lessons we've learned from the sanctuary. We know that the sanctuary was simply God's visual aid to teach man about the plan of salvation through types, ceremonies, and symbols before Jesus would come in the flesh. And we learned that the sanctuary message is actually the foundation of the gospel that the Apostle Paul and Peter and the New Testament writers actually talked about. It's all about Jesus, folks. Because remember, when Jesus was in this world, he said, destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up. What was he referring to? Himself. So Jesus was the embodiment of the sanctuary. Through this sanctuary, we can understand more about Christ. And when a sinner wants to be forgiven, he would have to enter into the gate, into the court, the outer court. And in the sanctuary, there are three main parts to it. How many? The first was the outer court, and as the sinner would come with the sacrificial animal, he would confess his sins upon it right here at the altar. The lamb would be slain and would be consumed by the fire upon the altar. This altar, we understand, represents the cross. where Jesus would die for us, the place where forgiveness would be realized. And I'm so thankful that the first thing the sinner saw when he came to the sanctuary of God was that altar. That shows that the beginning of our experience happens not right here in the most holy place at the law, but right here at the cross. And after that, the priest would then, he would head to the holy place of the sanctuary. Before that, he would stop by at the laver and he would wash himself. The laver represents the second step in the experience of justification. It represents baptism. You see, when we have accepted Jesus' death on the cross in our hearts by faith, the next logical step is to be baptized as an outward expression of the inward experience of dying to self and living to Christ. And so in the outer court, the sinner experienced justification. It had nothing to do with their behavior, but everything to do with faith in the blood that was shed and in the rite of baptism. But then after that, the priest would then go into the holy place where there were only three articles of furniture. On the side of the north was the table of showbread, representing Jesus, the bread of life, but also it represents Bible study. And how we should pray to God, Lord, give us this day our weekly bread. Our what kind of bread? Daily bread, amen? And then opposite to that was the golden candlestick filled with oil that burned brightly. It also represents Jesus as the light of the world, but also how God is calling us, the church, to be the light of the world as witnesses for Him as we evangelize and share the light with others. And it's side by side with each other. Why? Do you remember the lesson from that? It's because you can't have one without the other. The only way you can be a witness for Him is if you have something to witness of, Bible study. And when we study the Bible and partake of it and masticate it and make it a part of our experience, we can't help but have spiritual calories to burn brightly for Him. Can you say amen? And the candlestick was filled with oil, showing that the only way we can be His witness is if we're filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit that calls us to be on fire. And not only will people see the light, but they'll feel the warmth of Christian love in our personal ministry to them. And do you remember what the candle wicks were made of? Anyone remember? What was the candlestick made of? The old garments of the priest. And what do old garments represent? Self-righteousness must be consumed by the fire of God. Beautiful lesson. And then the third article of furniture in the holy place was the altar of incense, represent our prayers ascending to heaven, mingled with the incense of Christ's righteousness, because our prayers by themselves stink. Amen. And thus it must be mingled with the righteousness of Christ. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, pray in my name. It's more than just saying His name. It's praying through His merit, through His righteousness. And it ascended on the veil, which also represents the flesh of Christ. It would ascend and it will go into the most holy place. Which shows that Jesus is the one that we go through in order for our prayers to be acceptable in the eyes of God. And so we find in the second part of the sanctuary, the holy place, Bible study, prayer and witnessing, these three things we must do every single day to mature in our walk. It's in the holy place that we experience the second phase of the Christian experience, which is sanctification, to be made holy as we do these things. And by the way, how often did the priest go into the holy place? He went every single day. In fact, it was actually called the daily service. In other words, these three things we must do every day, not just study the Bible every day and pray, but all of them together, and that's how we can have a balanced Christian experience. And then we find in the third part of the sanctuary, the most holy place, there was only one article of furniture. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. On the inside, containing the Ten Commandments, the justice of God. Just above that was the solid slab of gold called the mercy seat. That's where justice and mercy kisses. We find at the throne of God, there is a mercy seat. Amen? Which shows that it's not a scary topic in the least. And then we find the Shekinah glory sitting upon the mercy seat between the two angels. The visible manifestation of the glory of God. That's where the light was shining the brightest. And so as we look at the sanctuary, we find three phases of the Christian walk. We find justification through the blood that was shed in the waters of baptism. We find sanctification and glorification. In the outer court, we have been saved, past tense, from the penalty of sin. In the holy place, we are being saved, present tense, from the very power of sin in our lives. And in the most holy place, we will be saved from the actual presence of sin as Jesus blots it out from our lives and from the records, and when He comes back to take us to His heavenly kingdom. Many lessons, many more lessons we can share about this. Remember, God's way is in the sanctuary. And in relation to the sanctuary, where is the light? Where does the light shine the brightest? In the most holy place. And where does God want us to be in relation to the sanctuary? He wants us to be right there in His presence, right? And it's interesting, when you look at the path, the farther away you get from the most holy place, the darker it becomes. But the closer you go, the light begins to shine more and more, brighter and brighter. It's leading us to the perfect day. That's the path of the just, friends, the way of God in the sanctuary. So where does God want us to be? He wants us to be right there in His presence. And in relation to the sanctuary, where did the human race begin when God first created us? We began in the presence of God. In relation to the sanctuary, the human race, Adam and Eve, began in the most holy place. Notice the description now as we go a little bit deeper tonight. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, it describes the condition of man before sin came into the world. Notice what it says. And they were both in what condition? Naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were naked in the presence of God, totally exposed, and yet there was no shame in that nakedness. Why? Because while they were naked in a very real way, at the very same time, they were also clothed in a very real way. What were they clothed with? They were clothed with the light of the glory of God. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us so. Notice these verses. Psalms 8 verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him, or covered him with what? Glory and honor. So we see that when God first made man, He crowned us or covered us with glory and honor. And we also know that God made man in His own image. And notice what that is. Psalms 104, verse 1 and 2, write it down. It says, O Lord, my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who covers Thyself with light as with a garment. So when God made man in His own image, because God is covered with a garment of light, so too mankind in the beginning was covered not with artificial clothing, but with the spiritual garment of the light of God. In other words, we see that man in the beginning began in the most holy place. You see, the Garden of Eden was the most holy garden because sin did not exist in that place. And it was there that man was able to find face-to-face fellowship with his Creator. This is where God always wanted us to be, friends, in His very presence. But then we know what the record tells us. The tempter came and began to spread lies to our first mother about the character of God, saying God does not mean exactly what He says. You won't surely die. God is not telling you the truth. Eat it. Your eyes are going to be open. You will be like God. And God does not want you to be like Him. He's wanting to keep all the glory to Himself. Eve, go ahead and eat and live and free yourself. What the serpent was doing was basically lying about God's character. And unfortunately, our first mother and father believed the lie. They partook of that forbidden fruit and they sinned against God. And notice what happened as a result. The Bible tells us that they were separated from God. And in Isaiah 59 verse 2, it tells us that our iniquities separate us from God, and our sins have hidden His what? Face from you, so that He will not hear. And so what sin does, friends, it prevents us from seeing God face to face. Why? Because the purity of God consumes sin. And so when Adam and Eve partook of that fruit and they allowed sin to come within, they now feel uncomfortable in the presence of God. Already when God comes to investigate in the cool of the day, they're afraid. They're trying to hide from His presence. What changed? God did not change. It was their condition. And that's why the Bible says that they knew that they were naked. They were naked before, but now they know about it. Why? Because that glory of the character of God, the light that covered them, it departed when sin came in. The light went out. And now our first parents feel uncomfortable in God's presence. But I'm so grateful that God did not wait for man to come to Him. God took the initiative. And when He did that, He set a precedent. He was the one that has always been chasing after us. Amen? We're not looking for Him. He's looking for us. Some people say, I'm searching for God, but it's impossible to search for God because God's not lost. Amen? We're the ones that are lost. So He is searching for us, and He's waiting for us to see that He's searching for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took the initiative. And He clothed our first parents with those coats of skin that came from an animal sacrifice. From the very beginning of time, God was trying to teach His children that something innocent must die in order for you to be covered and clothed. And that's what He did. But even though they were forgiven and covered from their nakedness, unfortunately, they had to suffer the consequences of their sin. Now, as a result, in Genesis 3:24, Adam and Eve had to leave the Garden of Eden. They were evicted, and by the way, they were evicted eastward. What direction? Now, why did God evict them from their Eden home? It wasn't an act of justice. It was an act of mercy. Justice and mercy that is totally consistent with itself. Because if they were to remain there, they could have partaken of that tree of life and sin would have been immortalized. Not only that, but they would have been consumed by the purity of that most holy garden. In the most holy place, the presence of God. And so God evicts man, not so much out of justice, but out of mercy. Because the Bible tells us, in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. His compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I believe you're thankful for that. And by the way, many atheists and infidels, people who are unbelievers who say, if God is real, let Him just show Himself to me right now and then I'll believe. Thankfully, God doesn't answer that prayer. Because if God was to reveal Himself to us, we would be consumed. Because of the sinfulness of our lives, the glory of His purity would consume us. And so now that Adam and Eve leaves the Garden of Eden eastward, now where is man in relation to the sanctuary? We began right here in the most holy place. Now where are we? We're all the way on the outside. And remember, the farther away you get from the most holy place, the darker it becomes. Adam and Eve are evicted eastward, and it's interesting that this was the eastern gate. We're all the way on the outside. But where does God want us to be? He wants us to be on the inside. And so here's the question. What must God do to bring us back? How is He going to bring us back into His presence without us being consumed by His presence? How in the world can we get back into that face-to-face fellowship, that face-to-face communion with God? You see, right now we're all the way in the darkness. And if the light represents the knowledge of who God is, then the darkness represents the ignorance or the misperception of who God is. And so since sin came into the world, the human race, we have been living in the night of separation from God. Satan has been attacking God's character with his lies, throwing dirt upon the character of God. The less we know about God, the darker it becomes. The God wants to reveal Himself to us, but He has a problem. How is He going to do it without us being consumed? How will God save the sinner without saving the sin at the same time? And how would He destroy the sin without destroying the sinner at the same time? How would He bring us back to the most holy place? Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above Him, there is no other. Jesus is the way. What way? The way back into the most holy place. And so now I want us to notice this messianic prophecy concerning Christ in the book of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. Notice how the Bible describes the first coming of Jesus. It describes it like the sun rising, dispelling the darkness of night. It says in Malachi 4:2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." The first coming of Christ is likened unto the sunrise. And when you think about it, when the sun rises, does the light shine in all of its fullness all at once? No. What happens? As the sun rises, it gradually dispels the darkness. And it begins to shine more and more, brighter and brighter, clearer and clearer, until the perfect day. And so Jesus would not come in all of His glory and fullness. We would be consumed if He did. So what He did instead was the light of the world, the light of the universe, stepped down into the darkness. And He clothed His divinity in the garb of human flesh, covering the light. Just like the sanctuary, you know, on the outside of the sanctuary, it was skin, badger skin. But on the inside was the glory of God. And that's what Jesus, when you look at this babe, all you see is human flesh, you see skin. But on the inside of the babe is the glory of God, the Shekinah glory Himself. Do you remember I shared last night when Jesus said to the people, wherever two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst. Do you remember what He was quoting? He was quoting from the Talmud, Jewish writings. He was borrowing this passage where the Jewish writing said, where two or three are gathered, there the Shekinah glory is. So in using that common verse from the Jewish writings, He was saying, I am the Shekinah glory. This babe, the Word that is made flesh, the light, set down into the darkness. And where exactly did He come from? In relation to the sanctuary. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of John, chapter 16. We find a very interesting passage here. John, what chapter are we going to? John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then it says in verse 9, this is the true light, which lighteth every man into the world. But where did the light come from? John chapter 16 and verse 28, Jesus said, I came forth from the who? Father, and I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So in relation to the sanctuary, where did Jesus come from? He came from the Father to the world. And where is that? What Jesus is saying, I came from the most holy place. This is where the Father's throne is. So what we're seeing here is that Jesus would walk down the path of the gems. He would come from the most holy place, and He would exit the holy place. He would come into the world for His earthly ministry. And so we see Jesus at the laver of baptism, being baptized in the River Jordan. In the year A.D. 27, here we see the Shekinah glory. He's leaving the presence and the bosom of the Father. He's stepping down into the dark world that we live in. And we see Him at the laver of baptism, being baptized by John. And He begins His public ministry, and He begins to preach. The light was shining in the darkness, and yet people still did not understand the mission of the Messiah. They were looking for an earthly king that would give them earthly glory. Christ was not the Messiah that they were looking for. And so the light was shining, but they could not understand it. Their eyes were so accustomed to the darkness that the light was strange to them. And so what happened? Christ had to go beyond the laver. He had to draw even closer to us. And so we read in the Gospel account, we read about Jesus. In the 8th chapter of the book of John, the story about the woman caught in adultery. And it's interesting that when this scene took place, guess where Jesus was literally? He was in the outer court of the earthly temple. And as He's teaching the people, remember the story. A woman was brought to Him that had made a mess of her life. She was looking for love and happiness in all the wrong places. She thought that sin could satisfy, but now she is being accused. She realized that sin brings only accusation and condemnation and overwhelming guilt and shame. And here the scribes and Pharisees drag this woman and they throw her down like a piece of trash at the feet of Jesus. They begin to accuse her. The law says she should be stoned. She was caught in the act. Can you imagine the mindset of this woman? She is dirty in every single way. She is exposed before the look of man and God. She can't hide. She has no place to hide. Tears streaks running down her face. She's not properly dressed. And now she's being accused and she hears the accusations. She knows that it's true and she knows that she deserves to die. She's made a mess of her life. And everyone wanted to get rid of this woman. Everyone wanted to just get rid of her. And when no one else wanted her, Jesus wanted her. I'm so grateful that when no one else wants us, Jesus will take us. Amen. And though this woman made a mess of her life, though she was guilty and she deserved to die because the wages of sin is death, at the feet of Jesus, she found herself at the very best place she could ever be in the whole universe. Because at the feet of Jesus, it was as if she was at the mercy seat, at the throne of grace. And Jesus, He read right through the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And He said to them, if you don't have sin, go ahead and stone her. He that is without sin, go in and cast the stone. And all of them had to drop their rocks and walk away, because all of them were guilty. But you know who the only one that did not walk away? Was Jesus. I'm so grateful that when everyone else walks away from us, Jesus will never walk away from us. He will never leave us. And by the way, you know why Jesus didn't walk away? One of the reasons is because He was the only one without sin. And the only one without sin was the only one that can cast a stone. He was the only one that could stone this woman and still be just in doing so. And the only one that could rightfully condemn this woman said to her the same that He says to us when we fall at His feet in heartfelt repentance. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I want you to notice Jesus did not excuse her sin. He forgave it, and He gave her power to live a new life. You see, when Jesus said go, that's forgiveness. But when He said sin no more, that's power to live a new life. In other words, go, you could say, is justification. Sin no more is sanctification. And as long as she remained close to Jesus, she obtained the victory. And ever after that, you see Mary always at the feet of Jesus. Weeping at the feet of Jesus, washing His feet and anointing Him with the oil. We see Mary at the feet of Jesus at the cross. She was the last to leave the cross. And she was also the first one to reach the empty tomb. And it was Mary, a prostitute forgiven, that gave the very first sermon about the resurrection. She was the first one that Jesus revealed Himself to when He rose from the grave. And this story gives us hope tonight. Amen. And friends, you know what? The very next thing Jesus said, when He said to the woman, go and sin no more, the very next thing He said, guess what? Notice, verse 12, He then said, I am the light of the world. He that follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Don't you see? Jesus was saying, this is what it's like in the most holy place. I am the light, the Shekinah that came from the Father's bosom. I'm in this world trying to reveal to you what it's like in the most holy place. Don't you want to follow Me? Don't you want to come on the path of the just? Don't you want to come back into this most holy place experience? This is what it's like. Jesus is wanting us to see the light that was shining in that place. But still, men did not understand the mission of the Messiah. The light was shining right before their eyes, but they were still blinded by the darkness. Why? Why did they not understand? Well, friends, remember, what was it that brought the night of separation? What was it that brought the darkness in the world? It was sin. So in order to help us to really see the light, Jesus must remove the darkness of sin. And so what He has to do, friends, He has to go beyond the labor of baptism. He has to go even further down the path. He has to go all the way to the altar to get rid of sin. And remember, where does the sinner meet the Lord? What is the first furniture he sees? Right there at the altar. So Jesus came and met us exactly where we were at. And so we see the suffering Lamb taking away the sin of the world. He is far away from His Father's presence. He's beyond the labor. He's now at the altar. He's heading to the altar. He's heading to the cross. And let's look upon our suffering Lamb for a moment as you see Him in your mind's eye in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's on His way to the altar to make the ultimate sacrifice. And in Gethsemane, It was a cold, dark night, and the weight of the world's sins were now being laid upon the sin bearer. My sin and your sin was so heavy that it was literally crushing the life out of Christ. He was on the ground, tempted to tap out, to give up. And the pressure was so heavy that the capillaries in his pores burst as he began to sweat great drops of blood. It's like a grape being crushed under our feet. That's what sin was doing to Christ. He was sweating blood. And modern medical science has shown that when a person experiences an extreme case of mental agony, they can actually literally sweat blood. And in this moment, Jesus did not feel like dying. He prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's another way, Father," his humanity was trembling. The cup of the wrath of God that the sinners must drink was in his hand. He was going to drink it for us. But he said, "If it's possible, let it pass." He didn't feel like doing it. And in that moment, I believe that Satan was there tempting Christ, saying, "You don't have to waste your love on the human race. Go back to your Father. This is my territory. They don't want you. They want me. Look at your disciples, your closest ones. They're sleeping on you." And the devil was tempting Christ to give up, to tap out, to turn around and to go back to the most holy place, to leave us to perish in our own sins. And friends, it's heartbreaking to know that when Jesus needed us the most, we were sleeping on him. When he longed to hear a word of encouragement from the disciples, when he longed to know that they were praying for him, when he longed to know that they appreciated something about his sacrifice, they were fast asleep. The disciples sleeping is a picture of a church that is sleeping in the midst of a terrible crisis. God wants us to watch and pray. When he needed us the most, we were not there for him. Oh, I'm so grateful that when we need him the most, he never sleeps on us. Amen. And Jesus, even though he didn't feel like doing it, he submitted his will to the will of the Father. And he said, "Not my will, thy will be done." I want you to notice how it's described in the Desire of Ages. He felt that by sin he was being separated from his Father. The gulf was so broad, so black, so deep that his spirit shuddered before it. Again, the Son of Man was seized with superhuman agony. And fainting and exhausted, he staggered back to the place of his former struggle. Again, he was prostrated to the earth. His suffering was even greater than before, and no one laid a finger on him yet. It was mental and emotional suffering that the Father was withdrawing his presence and that the human race did not appreciate him. That was the suffering. And the cypress and the palm trees were the silent witnesses of his anguish. And from their leafy branches dropped heavy dew upon his stricken form, as if nature wept over its author, wrestling alone with the powers of darkness. Because man would not weep with him, nature was weeping for him. He was by himself, drinking the cup for us. He was wrestling by himself with the powers of darkness. Remember, the farther away you get from the most holy place, the darkness becomes. And now he cannot see the Shekinah. He cannot see his Father's face anymore. And now, after he submitted his will to the Father, Judas comes to betray him with a kiss. And guess what Jesus told him? Luke 22, verse 53. Jesus said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." What's happening, friends? The Shekinah glory, the light, is in the darkness for us. He's on his way to the throne, paying the full wages of sin for you and for me. He was forsaken so that you could be forgiven. He was rejected so that we could be accepted. His body was broken, bruised, and battered so that our hearts could be made whole. We see Jesus on his way to the altar, crowned with a crown of thorns so that we could wear the crown of life. We see him being cut off even from the Father so that we could be reconciled back to God. He's on His way to the altar to make the ultimate sacrifice for us. Oh, my brothers and sisters, never forget, when the devil makes you feel worthless, that you are worth the life of God Himself. That you and I, we are the most expensive thing in the universe, marred and messed up by sin, and yet we still hold value. It's not in us, but it's what Jesus has given for us. And if we spend time meditating upon this more often, you know what's going to happen? The reality of the cross and the sacrifice will silence every murmuring complaint from our lips. We will have no reason to be discontent. We'll realize that Jesus gave everything. That the Father emptied out all of heaven in the gift of His beloved Son. And now Jesus goes to Mount Calvary. He's nailed to a cruel cross. He's lifted up, suspended in midair, rejected of earth and rejected of heaven, hanging in midair all by Himself, all alone, paying the full wages of our sin. And it's interesting that during the exact hours that Jesus was on the cross, the Bible says, now from the sixth hour, there was what? Darkness over all the land to the ninth hour. The exact time that Jesus was on the cross, complete darkness. The Desire of Ages says it like this. With amazement, the angels witnessed the Savior's despairing agony. The host of heaven veiled their faces from the fearful sight. Inanimate nature expressed sympathy with its insulted and dying author. The sun refused to look upon the awful scene. Its full bright rays were illuminating the earth at midday when suddenly it seemed to be blotted out. Complete darkness. Like a funeral pall enveloped the cross. There was no eclipse or other natural cause for this darkness, which was as deep as midnight, without moon or stars. And then at the ninth hour, the hour that Jesus died, it says the darkness lifted from the people, but still enveloped the Savior. Do you see what's taking place? A transaction was taking place. Jesus was taking our darkness upon Himself so that we could have His light. Jesus was dying in the darkness, far away from the Shekinah glory, so that we could live in the light. Are you thankful for Jesus tonight? I hope the reality of the cross breaks our heart over again tonight. You see, when you look at the cross, you see humanity at their worst, putting to death their Creator. But at the very same time, you see divinity at its best, embracing and loving a world that did not love Him back. You see, friends, the cross was one of the most darkest periods of this world's history. But the darker the night, the brighter the light will shine. Because remember, what does the light represent? The knowledge of the glory of God. And so even though it was dark, at the same time it was filled with light, because at the cross we see in clear, bright rays who God really is. You see the heart of God exposed at the cross. The heart, the presence of the Shekinah glory, totally exposed and vulnerable. He's showing us, this is how much I love you. This is how valuable you are to me. I have a love for you that is stronger than death. A love for you that is stronger than sin. This is how committed I am to you. Even though you're not committed to me. Even though you spit in my face. The darker the night, the brighter the light was shining. And I'm so grateful that Jesus did not stay dead. Amen. Because He came forth from the tomb. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. He endured the cross, despising the shame. But then after that, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember, Jesus said, I come from the Father to the world, and then I leave the world and go back to the Father. And so we know that after dying upon the altar of the cross, He would then take a U-turn and now go back into the holy and into the most holy place. And that's why Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 tells us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is first entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever. Bible says that he would, from the altar, take a U-turn, go back into the holy and most holy place, as he does. He's our forerunner. That means the one that goes before us, and we follow him. And so now, by faith, we must follow Jesus back into the most holy place. He meets us at the altar, then he wants to take us with him to the holy and most holy place, experience. And the most holy place is the secret place of the Most High, where we abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The most holy place is like the bedroom chamber of God, the place of ultimate oneness and intimacy. Friends, you realize that the Song of Solomon? Do you know what the Hebrew people called the book, the Song of Solomon? They said that all the books of the Bible are holy. But the Song of Solomon, they said, is the holy of holies. What is the Song of Solomon all about? It's about Solomon and his bride being one. And they describe that book that is a picture of Jesus, our heavenly husband, and the woman, his earthly bride, being one. They call it the Holy of Holies. It's the place of ultimate intimacy. It's the place where we receive the atonement at one meant, where divinity and humanity is combined, where Jesus blots out sin and brings in to our experience everlasting righteousness. And so now Jesus dies at the altar. He goes back into the holy and most holy, and now he invites us, don't you want to come with me? He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And now, because we understand where Jesus is and what he's doing, we have the privilege of going there by faith. Not only going there ourselves, but inviting the world to come. Because remember, the light shines the clearest in the most holy place. And because of our understanding of the sanctuary and the judgment, we have the clearest view of who God is and what his character is like. And the clearer the view, the clearer the picture, the clearer the reflection of that picture is going to be in our lives. Even though the cross was a dark period, there was still another dark period that was to come after the cross. It's known in history as the Dark Ages. And why was the Dark Ages so dark? During that time, the medieval church that reigned for 1260 years, it was the Dark Ages in history, and the reason why is because the Bible was trampled upon. It says in Psalms 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So if you get rid of the light that shines on the path, what do you have? Dark Ages. But not only that. During the Dark Ages, a counterfeit sanctuary was set up. And the true sanctuary, the true light shining in that place was trampled upon. And as a result, a new one was put in place. What happened during the Dark Ages? The medieval church got rid of the altar of sacrifice and they replaced it with a false altar of human works and penance, saying that if you give enough offerings or if you whip your body, you can, and shed your own blood, you can actually pay for your own sins, replacing the salvation by faith in God's grace with salvation by human works. They got rid of the altar of sacrifice, the cross, and replaced it with penance. Not only that, in the Dark Ages, they got rid of the labor of baptism as they began to practice the sprinkling of infants. Never before was this practiced. They also got rid of the table of showbread. The word of God was replaced with the teachings of the church and the opinions of man. They got rid of the candlestick of evangelism, and that was replaced with inquisitions and crusades. The way in which they grew the church was to force people, and if they refused, they would be burnt alive, literally on fire. And they also got rid of the altar of incense prayer, replacing it with confessionals, confessing your sins to a man. Not only that, but they got rid of the most holy place. They got rid of the Ark of the Covenant, the law of God replaced with traditions, Sabbath replaced with Sunday worship, and the glory of God replaced with the glory of man and priests and popes. You see, the reason why the Dark Ages were so dark is because the light that was shining in the sanctuary was almost extinguished. But will darkness prevail against light? The light always is stronger than the darkness. And so notice what happened, friends. Notice what happened in the book of Isaiah chapter 58, verse 12. It says, Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations. And thou shalt be called the what? Repairer of the breach and the restorer of paths to dwell in. What paths? The path of the just. That is like a shining light that shines more and more into the perfect day. Here the Bible tells us that God would raise up different men and women to repair the path, to restore the path that was almost destroyed during the dark ages, to restore the path in the sanctuary. These would be repairers, restorers, or reformers. These are the true pathfinders. Amen. Pathfinders are powerful, friends. These were the original pathfinders. God began to raise up different men and women during the dark ages to restore the path. Notice how Great Controversy describes it. Page 103, it says, God permitted great light to shine upon the minds of these chosen men, revealing to them many of the errors of Rome. But they did not receive all the light that was to be given to the world. Through these disturbances, God was leading the people out of the what? Darkness of Romanism, and they were not prepared to receive all the light at once. Why? Because when your eyes are accustomed to the darkness, and the light turns on all at once, it's blinding, it's overwhelming. So God did not give all the truth and restore all at the same time, but gradually, more and more, brighter and brighter, unto the perfect day. And then it says, like the full glory of the noontide sun, to those who long dwelt in darkness, it would, if presented, have caused them to turn away. Therefore, he revealed it to the leaders, little by little, as they could be received by the people. And from century to century, other faithful workers were to follow to lead the people on still further in the what? Path of reform. The way of God in the sanctuary was being reformed. And God used different movements in the past to restore different parts of the path. What happened was God rose up Martin Luther and the Lutheran church to restore the altar sacrifice, as Luther's distinct message was that we're saved not by works and purchasing indulgences, but we're saved by the grace of God and faith in that grace alone. Can you say amen? So that part of the path was restored. And the light began to shine a little bit more, and the human race was brought a little bit closer back to the most holy place. But Luther didn't have all the light. There was more God wanted to reveal. And so God rose up another man by the name of John Smith, amongst others, and the Anabaptist movement, who restored the labor of baptism, as their special emphasis is that baptism is by immersion as adults, as a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so God used the Baptist church to restore that part of the path, and thus the light began to shine a little bit more, and humanity was brought even closer to the most holy place. But then there was more to be restored. And so God rose up John Wycliffe, the Waldenses, amongst others, to restore the showbread of the Word of God, as they began to teach and preach that the Bible alone should be the sole rule of authority. That part of the path was restored, and the light began to shine more. And God rose up another, John Calvin, and the Presbyterian movement to restore the altar of incense representing prayer. As you study Calvin's special emphasis, his teaching was that we need to pray every single day in order to grow up in Christian maturity. That was the emphasis of the Presbyterians. So God used them to restore the altar of incense. And then in England, God rose up two brothers, John and Charles Wesley, and the Methodist movement to restore the candlestick of evangelism, as their special emphasis is that we need to live holy lives in order to be the light of the world. And it's interesting that they were known for doing crusades out in the open, letting the light shine, a candlestick set upon a stand for all the world to see. And so God used the Methodist church to restore that part of the path, and the light began to shine a little bit more, and we were brought even closer to the most holy place. Do you see what God is doing? He's using every single movement to restore the path, but yet there is still one more article of furniture to be restored. The one that we see the light in all of its clarity, in its fullness. Here's the Lutherans, here's the Baptists, the Waldensians, the Presbyterians, the Methodists. But did God raise up a movement to lead people all the way back to God? To give people the clearest picture of who God is. Did God raise up a final movement to lead the world back into the most holy place experience? The answer is absolutely yes. What movement is that? It's the movement that God has given us the privilege to be a part of. Can you hear that? Oh, friends, you realize that we're not just another church. We're a prophetic movement that God has risen up to to do a work that has never been done, to lead people all the way back, to give them the clearest picture, because of our understanding of the most holy place, the sanctuary, and where Jesus is and what He's doing right now. God has given us the privilege of sharing this with the world. And friends, this is going to change people's lives forever. I remember sharing these messages in Mountain View, in a church that did not do public meetings for over 30 years. And do you know why? Because there are many members in the church, in the Mountain View English Church, the Central Church in Mountain View, that said evangelism doesn't work in our area. You know, this is the Silicon Valley. People are wealthy. They're educated. They're intellectuals. And so public meetings don't work. That was a delusion. Finally, there was a group of people that were ready to move out in faith, and we did a meeting. The place was packed every single night. People from the community coming and hearing the Word of God. Over 20 individuals were baptized at the end. And I remember one lady specifically. She was in her 60s and 70s. And I could see her face. She came from a Catholic background. And she was hearing this for the first time. And every night her face, you could see the tears streaming down. And at the end, she was baptized. And after her baptism, she said, "I've been waiting all my life to hear what I've heard in this place." And after that, she said to me, "Thank you for giving me my new life." But it wasn't me, of course. It was the powerful message, the distinctive message that God has given to us to give to the world. Christ and cross-centered. Can you say amen? Now, that church didn't do meetings for 30 years. If they would have done the meeting 30 years ago, maybe that woman would have saved 30 years of searching and wandering and not being sure. We just did meetings in Maui just a few weeks ago, and the place was packed every single night. We shared these same messages, and there are many ministers from Sunday churches that came, and they were soaking it up. And there was even this one lady. She was doing her doctorate in theology. And one of her assignments was that she had to visit different churches to experience and to see. And so she received our flyer in the mail, the Revelation of Hope seminar, and she came. This is a lady that is doing her doctorate in theology. She only planned to come one night, and she came the first night, and she never missed a night. She came every single night. She was addicted. She was hearing things she never heard before. At the end of the meeting, just three Sabbaths ago, she was baptized. And you know what she said? "I've learned more in these few short weeks in this seminar than my entire doctorate program." Friends, do you realize? You know, sometimes when we're brought up in the church, we don't realize that we're sitting on a gold mine. And we never realize it. But friends, let me tell you, the truth that God has given is so rich, it's so valuable, it's so deep, it's so profound. And God wants to take us deeper. There was another lady in that same meeting that was from the Methodist Church. She was a leader in the Methodist Church. And she came, she was only planning on coming a few nights, but she came and turned her husband, and she was one that led out in Bible studies, led out in worship in her church, a high leader in her church. At these meetings, her husband and herself were baptized. And that last day when we were sharing testimonies, she told the people, she told the church, "You know, I thought I knew my Bible. I mean, I give Bible studies, I lead out in church, and I've been raised in the church, and I thought, you know, I know the Bible, but as a result of coming to these meetings, I realized I don't know the Bible." That's what she said. And then she said, "God in these meetings has set me free from self-righteousness, from spiritual pride. I thought I knew the Bible, and I thought because I did all these things that I was good, but the Lord has set me free." She said it with a smile on her face and tears in her eyes. Oh, it was a beautiful experience. And then you know what she said? She said that in her church, what they do is they use music to get people excited and get people into the mood. But when she came to our meeting, she realized that our emphasis was not music. We had nice music, but not, you know, like her church. And she said, "I realized that the Word of God is enough to get people excited." Her life has been changed. My mother-in-law was baptized just a few weeks ago through those meetings. And friends, God is not calling us to water down the message because it seems unpopular and different and strange to the world. God is calling us to blow the trumpet of truth, and you will see people's lives changed and transformed by this message. Can you say amen? We should not be ashamed to stand up and stand out, because this is a message that will lead people all the way back to a face-to-face encounter with God. What is this movement? Revelation 14:12, we read it. the final movement, the patience of the saints. Here are those who endure, patience, endurance to the end. Here are they that keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. Where is that? It's in the most holy place. God is calling us to be a lighthouse of truth in this dark world. And this final movement is described in Revelation chapter 18. Let's turn there. Just a few more scriptures, then we'll close. Revelation chapter 18, beginning with verse 1, it describes the climax of the three angels' messages. Here's the fourth angel, which is simply a repeating of the three angels' messages. And it says in Revelation 18, verse 1, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was what? Lightened with his glory." Now, who is this angel? It represents God's people. An angel is a messenger. This angel that's coming out from heaven represents the final movement. God's people in the last days. And the Bible says that the earth is lightened with the angel's glory. You know why? Because this people, they are reflecting the glory of God in their lives. And the whole world is going to see it. They're going to take note. And then notice verse 2, "And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen." Then verse 4, he says, "Come out of her, my people." I want you to notice something interesting about this, and that is that the angel is seen before he is heard. In other words, demonstration must come before proclamation. We proclaim and we proclaim and proclaim, but many times it does not take effect. It does not grab people's attention because there's a lack of demonstration. There's a lack of light in our lives. So we preach and preach and preach and preach. But here's the thing. The world is going to believe more in what the church lives than what the preacher preaches. Are you with me? And so we need to pray, "Lord, may my proclamation be seen in demonstration. May the gospel be seen in my life." And when it happens, the whole world is enlightened with the glory. And the Bible tells us, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." A characteristic of a star, by the way, in the Bible, in Revelation 1:20, a star represents an angel. Angel is a messenger. And the characteristic of a star is that the darker it is, the more clearer you can see it. Isn't that right? God is calling us to be stars. How many of you want to be a star? But not like those movie stars and those sports stars and basketball and music stars. Amen? Those stars may be shining today, but they're falling stars without Jesus. God is calling us to be like the bright and morning star, the final messengers. The darker this world is, because you see, we're living in another dark age. But the darker the night, the brighter the light will shine. And when it says that they turn many to righteousness, what is righteousness? All thy commandments are righteousness. And where's the commandments? In the most holy place. So the stars are going to turn people into the most holy place experience. And the message will be so bright that it's going to usher in the perfect day. The morning will come. Jesus will rise upon this world in full glory. And now we have arrived to the perfect day, face to face with Jesus Christ. And then notice what happens to the temple in heaven when Jesus comes. There's not going to be a need of it anymore. In Revelation 21, 22, and 23 it says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it." Why? "For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." No need of a temple, no need of the sun, moon, or stars, because now we are in the presence of the Shekinah glory, face to face with Jesus, throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, back into the presence of God. Only faintly. Now we see him with a darkening veil between. Oh, but a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face to see and know when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who loves me so. I want to be ready for that perfect day. How about you? As we close tonight, I want to share one last important thing about this. Tomorrow I'm not going to be talking about the sanctuary. This is my last thing to share. And there's so much more I'd like to share. I'm going to encourage you folks to study on your own. But How do we walk into the most holy place practically? What does it mean? We do it by faith. And we do it by prayer. And we need to do it every day. You see, when we wake up in the morning, this is how we walk into the most holy place. We begin our day with prayer. And in prayer, the first thing we need to do, instead of asking God for things, the first thing is we need to praise God for who He is and thank Him for what He's done. And by doing so, we're entering into the gates with praise. We're entering into the courts with thanksgiving in our hearts. Isn't that what the Bible says? So we begin our prayer by entering into the gates, thanking God, and then after we're finished thanking Him, then we stop at the altar. And we say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Now, Lord, I offer myself as a living sacrifice to you. Lord, just as you died for me, may self die today on this altar. May the flesh, may my carnality be consumed by the fire of your presence. And at the altar, we're letting self die. But don't stop there. Go a little bit further up the path. And then go to the labor and in prayer say, Lord, baptize me afresh today. And the labor also represents resurrection, because baptism is also a symbol of resurrection. And so we die here and we resurrect to a new life there at the labor. And we're doing this in prayer. We're asking God to help us to have this experience. But don't stop there. After you pray, then go into the holy place. Go further in the path. Stop by the table of showbread and say in prayer, Lord, give me this day my daily bread. Help me not to be a surface reader, but take me deeper into your word. Give me a hunger and a thirst for your word that will compel me to eat and to go deeper. And after that, jump across to the candlestick and say, Lord, fill me with the oil of your spirit today. Make me on fire. Make me your light. Lead me to a soul, or lead a soul to me, and help me to be ready to give an answer to those who ask me of the faith that I have. May I be your shining witness today. And then after that, go to the altar of incense. Now that you've finished praying for yourself at the altar, you begin to intercede and pray for others. You're praying, Lord, be with my spouse. Be with my children, my parents, my family. Be with my neighbors, my co-workers and classmates. Lord, please be with my church family, my pastors and leaders. Because God is not looking for gossipers and manipulators and accusers. He's looking for intercessors who are willing to stand in the gap for others. And that's what we do right there at the altar of incense. But don't stop there, friends. After that, go further. Go into the secret place of the Most High. Go into that most holy place experience in prayer. And then you say, Lord, make me an ark so that you can write your law in my heart. Lord, help me to abide in the presence of the Shekinah glory. And may your Shekinah glory come within I and you, and you and me, because Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. For without me, you can do nothing. And also you say in prayer, Lord, help me to sit with you on your throne today as an overcomer, even as you overcame and sat down with your Father on his throne. And friends, when you pray prayers like this, it's impossible for you to be lost. You're walking the path of the just that is like a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. And by the way, let me just throw this in before we close. Do you remember what the present truth message was in Noah's day? What was the distinctive message of Noah? Get on board the ark. Why? Because that's where salvation was. There was no salvation outside of the ark. And it's interesting, in the preparation of the ark, God told Noah, after he built the ark, to overlay the ark with pitch on the inside and on the outside. And by the way, you know what that is? That's tar. That's the stuff that comes from trees. To overlay it, to seal every crack. And it was the pitch that caused the boat to float. Are you with me? And as long as they got on board the ark that was covered with pitch, they were saved from the flood. That was the present truth message of Noah's day. But you remember Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Because today, our message is similar. You know what the present truth message of today is? Get in the ark. The ark of the covenant. Do you know what that word pitch means? Noah's Ark, when he overlaid it with pitch, that word pitch in the Hebrew language, it literally means atonement. What does it mean? Atonement. Those that were inside were covered with the atonement. In the same way, those who are in the inside, they are covered with the atonement of Jesus. It's the day of atonement, which is a day of cleansing. Friends, let's get on board the ark. What do you say? And let's call the world to get on board the ark. And friends, when we pray like this, these prayers are being stored in God's storehouse. It's going to overflow with laddering power that will enable us to finish the work in these last days. And so how many of you are thankful for the passage of Jeff? How many want to say, Lord, help me not to just stand on the path, but help me to move forward? Because this is what happens, friends. If we're just standing on it, we are a hindrance to those behind us that are trying to move forward. So it's either we get off the path or move forward. And I want to move forward. How about you? Is that your prayer? If so, I invite you to stand with me as we close. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the fresh revelation of Jesus we've received tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us to perish in the dark. The light of the world, you stepped down into darkness. Open our eyes, help us to see the beauty of your character that made our hearts adore you, and the hope of a life spent with you in that most holy place experience. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, we thank you for taking our place. And now, Lord, usher us into your presence. Teach us what it means to die at the altar, to resurrect at the laver, to be fed at the table, to be on fire and shine at the candlestick, to intercede at the altar of incense, and to abide in your presence in the most holy place. Lord, we long for this experience. Give it to us, Lord. And we thank you and we praise you that what you have started, by your grace alone, you will finish. In Jesus' name we pray, let all of God's people say,
you have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.